Part 2. The Breaking of the Seals. Chapter 5. The Breaking of the Antichrist Seal. The first thing we see in the breaking of the planet is the opener of the first seal.
Revelation 6:1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals.
The phrase, "I watched," is also translated as "now I saw," or "then I saw," and it draws our attention right out of the gates to a shift that is taking place. The church or the 24 elders are safe up in heaven following the rapture of the church, Revelation chapter 4. All of heaven has just finished giving God glory, honor, and praise for the Lamb, Jesus, being worthy to open the scroll, the title deed to the earth, to reverse the curse, Revelation chapter 5, but now the judgment of the planet begins, Revelation chapter 6. What is to follow are the future events that will take place later as was mentioned in Revelation chapter 1.
Revelation 1:19. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later.
Chapter 1, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, what you have seen. Chapter 2-3, the church on earth, what is now. Chapter 4, the church in heaven, what will take place later. Chapter 5, the Lamb and the scroll, what will take place later. Chapter 6, the Lamb opens the scroll, what will take place later. Revelation chapter 1 also tells us the identity of the one whom the book of Revelation is all about and why it was written.
Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place.
The word revelation is apokalypsis in the Greek and it means a disclosure or an unveiling. It is revelation, singular, not revelations, plural. Thus, this whole book of Revelation is a single albeit huge unveiling of Jesus Christ, the resurrected real Jesus Christ, not some namby-pamby twisted version of Jesus that is unfortunately so often presented by the ungodly world or worldly church. This book is an unveiling of the risen Lord who came the first time mild, meek, merciful, to procure the forgiveness of our sins, but now what is about to be disclosed is that he is coming back again, this time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to dish out his wrath against sin, as this person shares.
Here in Revelation there is an explosion of detail about the return of Jesus Christ. The word is apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse, that means literally, to take the cover off, to uncover, to unveil, to reveal. That word is used 18 times in the New Testament. And when it is used of a person, it always indicates that he becomes visible. And so what you have here is truth becoming clearly visible. Now many people assume that this book hides things. People read this book and are absolutely confused by it. People read it and assume that it is some kind of mysterious, strange, exotic, unsolvable riddle, some puzzle that man could never understand. They assume it is vague or obscure or complex or incomprehensible and confusing. But this book is not the hiding, this book is the revelation, important to note that. It is not the covering, it is the uncovering. And what does it reveal? What does it uncover? It reveals warnings to the church about its besetting sins. It reveals instruction to the church about the need for holiness. It reveals the amazing power and glorious overcoming strength of Christ and the Christian over sin and Satan. It reveals the ultimate triumph of believers who are killed for the cause of Christ. It reveals the glory of worship. It reveals the end of human history. It reveals the final political setup of the world. It reveals the triumph of God's saving purpose. It reveals the career of Antichrist and the final battle of Armageddon, and the alignment of the nations of the world. It reveals the need to fight the forces of evil patiently. It reveals the glories of Christ's kingdom on earth and in the new heaven and the new earth. It reveals the triumph ultimately of God's saving purposes, no matter what Satan endeavors to do. It reveals the victory of Christ over all powers, human and demonic. It reveals the final end of Satan and the final end of sin. It is the opposite of a puzzle, it is the opposite of a mystery, it is not a covering, it is not a hiding, it is an unveiling. It is the apocalypse, the unveiling, the disclosure of details heretofore hidden from human view, the history of the end of the universe, and how it will take place, and what will come after that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of the glory of Christ in his second coming, as he takes back the earth from the usurper, Satan, and establishes his kingdom. Both the kingdom in this world and the kingdom in the world to come. It is Christ who is unveiled. It is Christ who is manifest. It is Christ who is uncovered. It is Christ presented in glory, Christ presented in majesty.
And that is what we see here in Revelation chapter 6. The unveiling of Christ now in charge of unleashing his judgment upon wicked and sinful and unrepentant planet Earth. This is what John now sees, this is what he watches, the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. We also now see yet another reminder of just who is responsible for these judgments about to be poured out upon planet Earth during the seven-year tribulation. Once again, it is the Lamb. He is in charge. He is instituting this, not man or Satan. The wrath that is to be poured out is coming from him. It is a carryover from what John sees starting back in chapters 4-5. There we saw the throne room of God with the Lamb of God taking the scroll, and now John sees the Lamb opening the first seal. This will begin a chain of events, all ordered of God, coming from God, at the hand of God, starting with the first of the seven seals moving all the way to the end of the seven-year tribulation with the return of Jesus Christ at his second coming. The message is loud and clear what John sees, it is not other than the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself, who institutes the proceedings. As one person states,
"The Lord Jesus breaks the seals, and the four horses ride forth. He is directing everything now. As we were told at the beginning, this is the revelation, the unveiling, of Jesus Christ. He is no longer walking among the lampstands, for they have all been removed from this earth. He is no longer the high priest, standing as intercessor, but he is now the executor of God's will upon the earth as he opens the seals of the book. All the judgments of the seven-year tribulation usher forth from the seals out of which come the trumpets and the bowls."
In fact, it gets even more apparent that it is the Lamb who is in charge of these proceedings, all the way to the very end, when one looks at the rest of the context of Revelation chapter 6. In each seal, God is emphatically declaring and reminding us just where and from whom all these judgments are coming.
Revelation 6:1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Revelation 6:3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Revelation 6:5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." Revelation 6:7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red. Revelation 8:1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Who is in charge of these judgments from the very outset? It is repeatedly reiterated in the beginning of each seal. It is the Lamb, He, God, who is doing all this. Therefore, how anyone can say these events are the supposed wrath of man or Satan is not only unbelievable, it's downright unbiblical. God is screaming out from the text that He is in charge, no one else. Why? Because the purpose of the seven-year tribulation is to fulfill the purposes of God, not man or Satan.
The purposes of the tribulation: to discipline Israel for her stubborn rejection of Christ and bring the nation to faith in Christ. Zechariah 12:10, Matthew 23:37-39. This prepares her for restoration and regathering for the millennium. Jeremiah 30:1-17, Ezekiel 20:33-38. To judge the Gentile nations for their wickedness and rejection of Jesus Christ. Zephaniah 1:15-17-18, Joel 3:12-14, Revelation 6:16-17. The tribulation will also be used to bring many Gentiles to faith in Christ. Matthew 24:14, Revelation 7:9-13-10. To reveal the true character and agenda of Satan. The tribulation will permit Satan's program to come to its logical conclusion, resulting in God's judgment. It will demonstrate that Satan is the cause of war, murder, and deception, and that he deserves God's judgment. Isaiah 14:12-17, Ezekiel 28:12-19, Matthew 25:41, Revelation 12:7-12, 20:1-3. To demonstrate that God is holy. Revelation 4:8, 6:10, Righteous Revelation 15:3-4, Justus Romans 3:26, 1 Peter 3:18, Patient 2 Peter 3:9, and Still on the Throne Revelation 4:1-11.
No, man is not in charge here, the Lamb, God, Jesus, he is. His purpose for the very seven-year tribulation is now being opened with the first of the seven seals. It is a complete utter fulfillment of his desires and will for the planet. It's his title deed, it's his right, and it's his doing. It is completely his doing through and through, as is seen in the even the number of seals. It was the first of the seven seals. Why are there seven? Why not two, or 97, or even 16? One researcher surmises an answer.
The Lamb broke one of the seven seals to remind you that seven is a number of completion. That's why there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, because that completes the judgment. When all of them are complete, the universe is Christ's, the kingdom has come, and the millennium is here. All of these events also occur in a period called the seven-year tribulation, which is a week, the 70th week of Daniel, a period of 7 years. Jesus divided it into two parts, the birth pangs, the first half, and the great tribulation, the second half, separated by the abomination of desolation, which is when the Antichrist desecrates the temple in Jerusalem and heats up the persecution and tries to destroy Israel and set himself up as God to be worshipped by the whole world.
Again, man or Satan is not in charge here. This is what John sees. It is the Lamb, God, Jesus, he is in charge. These judgments that are to follow the Lamb open the first of the seven seals are completely coming from him, God, to completely fulfill his purposes for this wicked and rebellious planet for the next 7 years. The judgment is now set in motion, the action to break the planet and take it back has begun.
Now the action of the book of the Revelation begins here in chapter 6.
This is the act of our God, our kinsman Redeemer, in whose hands God Almighty has placed the authority of this universe, Daniel 7:13-14, Matthew 28:18. This is the act of that great sovereign Lord who takes back out of the hand of the usurper and the interloper and the intruder and the stranger and the alien. This is the act by which, in the judicial proceedings of God, our Lord and Savior takes back out of the hands of Satan our rightful inheritance, John 12:31, Revelation 12:7-10. This is the casting out of the dynasties of evil, this is the forever casting away of the powers of darkness, and this is the bringing in of light and life and liberty and everlasting righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:28, 15:54. Now those seven seals, Revelation 5:1, encompass all of the story of God, from the rapture, Revelation 4:1, until the return, Revelation 19:11-21. These seven seals include the whole proceedings of the Almighty after God's people are taken out of the earth, 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17, and until they come back with their reigning Lord, given the possession of God's inheritance, Revelation 19:14, 20-4. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets, Revelation 8:1-2, and the seventh trumpet is the seven golden bowls, of the seven vials, of the wrath and plagues of Almighty God, Revelation 11:15-16. And when they are finished, when the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl, when these are finished, then is finished the judgment of God upon sin and upon iniquity, Revelation 15:1. Then is the cleansing of this earth, Rev. 19:1-3.
Then is the binding of Satan, Revelation 21:2.
Then is the establishment of the millennial kingdom in which God's children shall reign with him in this earth, Revelation 24.
The second thing we see in the breaking of the planet is the ordering of the first seal.
Revelation 6:1. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come."
As if it wasn't reiterated enough so far in the first half of the first verse alone, just who is in charge of these judgments that are about to be unleashed on planet Earth and where they are coming from, now John sees another reminder that God, the Lamb, is the one causing these wrathful events to come forth. First, Jesus from the throne room of God opens the first of the seven seals. Now one of the four living creatures from the throne room of God gives an order to begin the pouring out of judgments contained within the first of the seven seals. Scripturally, the living creatures are angelic beings under God's command, God's direction, and exist to fulfill God's purposes. The word angel in the Greek is agelos, and it simply means a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent. Thus, these living creatures and the one seen here are simply God's holy angelic cherubim surrounding his throne, ready to do his will, as this researcher shares.
Now here we see four living beings that are both in and around the throne, in the center or in the middle of the throne and around it. It gives the sense of an inner circle moving through and around the throne very close to the presence of God. They're in it and they're around it all at the same time in motion, surrounding God and moving. Ezekiel describes them very vividly in Ezekiel chapter 1. They are called the four living creatures from the Greek verb zao, to live. They are living ones, not really animals. They shouldn't probably be called beasts or creatures, that would be a different word, theria, but they are living ones, living beings. Ezekiel saw these four living creatures with all of these various faces and manifestations. And he saw the spirit of those living creatures in some kind of wheels that were moving, and those wheels seemed to be bright and flashing, and it was all in motion. This was the original light show, believe me. This was supernatural lasers flashing and refracting through the prisms of these very beings. Now who are these living creatures? These incredibly beautiful and glorious beings who were so utterly indescribable. Don't try to take everything in Ezekiel chapter 1 and comprehend it, it is just a grandiose description of the indescribable. But we know who they are. Chapter 10 of Ezekiel and verse 15, then the cherubim rose up, they are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar. Cherubim are angels, that's the plural of cherub. Cherubim are angels frequently referred to in the Old Testament in connection with God's divine power. For example, in Psalm 80 verse 1, Psalm 99 verse 1, and elsewhere we find the cherubim associated with the power of God. We also can note that they appear to be concerned about the holiness of God. They then are in God's presence and they are guarding His holiness. And they are there for the purpose of expressing His power when He bids them to do that. Now you know, in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the cherubim were spread out over the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And there they are, the symbols guarding the holiness of God, the symbols representing the power of God as He acts against sin. And so, they were very special angels, involved in judgment, ready to do His bidding.
And that again takes us back to the whole purpose of the seven-year tribulation. God is dishing out His wrath that has been stored up against all the ungodliness and unrepentant sin and wickedness that's been going on in front of Him on planet Earth. And lest you doubt that these living creatures or cherubim are actually fulfilling God's will concerning His judgment upon sin during the seven-year tribulation, it just so happens we see them giving the orders for the beginning of God's judgments at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, as well as completing His judgments at the end of the seven-year tribulation.
Revelation 6:1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." Revelation 15:7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever.
As you can see from the Bible, from beginning to end, Jesus the Lamb is in charge of the judgments during the seven-year tribulation. This is made clear by His special envoy of holy cherubim angels, or living creatures surrounding His throne, ready and waiting to do His will concerning His judgment of sin, giving the orders for the judgments to commence in the seven-year tribulation. Again, how anyone can say these events have anything to do with man or Satan's will is beyond me, not to mention what the scripture is clearly teaching us. Again, God is in charge of these events through and through. And lest there be any doubt as well that what is about to come forth from the very throne room of God is a foreboding, horrible, ominous, and terrible judgment against sinful humanity for the next 7 years, one of the living creatures reveals this doom and gloom message in two different ways. The first way we see God's judgment upon sin is with the living creature's voice.
Revelation 6:1. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come."
Notice the living creature makes this announcement not with a pleasant whisper, a jovial tone, or even a celebratory exultation, but rather he uses a voice like thunder. Thunder is the Greek word brani and it simply means, thunder and or peals of thunder. It is the same word that is used to describe the largest and most terrifying of all dinosaurs in the English language, the brontosaurus, or brani thunder, saurus lizard. You don't want to see this terrible thunder lizard coming your way. You would be deeply impressed by it. And neither do you want to be around when this cherubim makes this thunderous, terrible announcement from the very throne room of God. The world is about to become deeply impressed by His judgment. In the Bible, thunder implies and signifies that something bad is coming. Something ominous is on its way, like a coming storm, only it's the coming storm of God's judgment nearly arriving. It is terrifying, yet majestic, signaling God's judgment is at hand. In fact, thunder in and of itself is a scary thing. It immediately grabs your attention. No matter what you're doing or where you are, the sound of thunder jolts you to your core, especially if it's unexpected. It makes you jump out of your shoes. Man or beast know all too well the terrors of thunder. When I lived in Western New York for a period of time, my two miniature dachshunds would literally crawl up into a ball around my head at night. Yes, they slept with me, shaking like a leaf, when the thunderstorms would light up the night sky, and they would continue to shake and shiver until the thunder subsided. It is a terrifying noise that one cannot forget, man or beast. It immobilizes you, and this is how the voice of the living creature sounded, like thunder. Furthermore, thunder is used as a deliberate backdrop in scary movies. Hollywood uses it to carefully set the emotional stage of the audience to send a clear message that something ominous and terrifying is about to arrive, or even that some horrific and life-threatening situation is about to be encountered that one should do their best to avoid. So, in essence, the message here is clear from God. The living creature with a voice like thunder tells us that God's horror show is about to start playing on planet Earth, and all the unredeemed need to tremble, shiver, and shake at this foreboding announcement. Therefore, it is no surprise that we see its usage throughout the book of Revelation concerning the other judgments of God during the seven-year tribulation.
Revelation 4:5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 6:1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." Revelation 8:5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Revelation 10:3-4. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Revelation 11:19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Revelation 14:2. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. Revelation 16:18. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns."
Furthermore, thunder is also used in this same foreboding manner to speak of God's judgment in the Old Testament as well.
Sent as a plague upon the Egyptians. Exodus 9:23-24. The Philistines, in battle with the people of Israel. 1 Samuel 7:10. Sent as a judgment. Isaiah 29:6. On Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:16. Psalm 77:18. Hebrews 12:18-19. A sign of divine anger. 1 Samuel 12:17-18. A manifestation of divine power. Job 26:14. Psalm 77:18.
Therefore, the message God, the Lamb, is sending through this living creature becomes crystal clear. He, God, the Lamb is in charge of these ominous, horrible, terrifying, earth-shattering and shaking judgments. It is he who is about to unleash these frightful events upon the whole planet, not man or Satan. In fact, to further drive the biblical point home, thunder is often associated with the very voice of God himself, as this person shares.
In the Bible, God's voice is often depicted as thunder, or, alternately, when thunder occurs, it is God speaking. We're told that thunder, when it is God's voice, presages judgment. We remember the people at Mount Sinai were scared out of their wits upon hearing the thunder, and begged Moses to ask that God not speak aloud again, Exodus 20:19. We recall Revelation 10:1-4 and the mystery of the seven thunders. And I saw another angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Thunder, when it is not a God-controlled weather phenomenon, is a direct representation of God's power. Even adults startle when a particularly loud boom of thunder claps above them. The booming noises could be interpreted as God's instrument to invoke awe and righteous fear into those who do not yet fear the Lord. The throne of God is surrounded by thunder. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 4:5. When Jesus spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, those who were with Paul heard thunder. God said to Job, hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Job 49. The Bible shows us time and time again that sometimes when God speaks, it sounds like thunder, or a boom. Not every thunderclap is God speaking. Sometimes it is simply one of the forces of nature controlled by God. Sometimes it is his voice as heard by flawed and unglorified man. Other times, as recorded in the Bible from past to future, it is an expression of his divine wrath.
Again, not man or Satan, this wrath that is to be poured out upon sinful wicked humanity on planet Earth, for the next 7 years, is coming from the very throne room of God himself. He, the Lamb, opened the first of the seven seals, whereupon his very special messenger angel, the living creature, makes this thunderous truth known to all loud and clear. There is no escaping the correct and obvious conclusion. The wrath of the Lamb has come, and all of earth should shudder in great fear. One person encapsulates it this way.
We've seen the throne, we know who's on it, we know who's before it, in and around it, we know what's coming from it, and we know what's being directed at it. This is a true visit to heaven. And may I suggest to you the proper response?
It doesn't tell us what happened to John here, but back in chapter 1, the first time he had a vision, it says in verse 17, I fell at his feet as a dead man. That is very reminiscent of the experience of Isaiah, because back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had his vision of heaven, he had a similar response. Isaiah 6 verse 6, then I said, woe is me, I am destroyed, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips.
When John had his first vision, he went into a coma out of sheer fright, panic set in, because he knew that if he saw God in his throne, holy God, holy, holy, holy God, that God saw him, and God saw his sin, and it frightened him into a paralysis. Isaiah had the same response. Woe is me, I am damned, I am ruined. I have seen God and God has seen me. And if God has seen me, I am done. Ezekiel, when I saw it, he says, I fell on my face. It's the right response. They all had it, same response, fell over in absolute fear. You can't just take a trip to heaven like this and walk away. You've got to realize this is holy God that you have seen.
And it ought to shake all of us to the core to realize that he sees us and sees our sin and our iniquity.
He is infinitely holy. The holy angels are there, surrounding him. His holiness blazes forth in judgment. And that should put fear in all of us. Let me tell you something, folks.
The world is full of people who, when confronted by the holiness of God, will be consumed. The first time they take a visit to the throne room, they will be consumed, because when they get there it's going to be called the Great White Throne. And all of the ungodly of all of the ages are going to come to that throne and be cast into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone forever.
The second way we see God's judgment upon sin is with the living creature's command.
Revelation 6:1. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come.
Now that the ominous tone has been set by the living creature that God, the Lamb, is in control of these judgments and he's the one ordering them upon sinful humanity, we see a command given by the living creature that reiterates this truth as well. The living creature does not say please, or will you, or mother may I, or would you consider doing such and such for me, and he certainly doesn't say, let me check in with man or Satan first. No. An order is given by God's messenger to come. Come and do what? To begin the judgment from God for the next 7 years upon sinful humanity and planet Earth. It all starts here. It all starts now. This is not a request, this is not a discussion. It is an order from God given via his holy angelic cherubim, the living creature who exists to do his will. Come is the Greek word erkamai, and it means to arise, come forth, to show oneself. Thus, God is giving the command via his angel with a commanding voice to, come, proceed, show yourself, arise and be the first of my tools of judgment upon planet Earth for the next 7 years. The living creature is not speaking to the Apostle John, but rather, contextually, in the very next verse, verse 2, we see clearly that it is being directed to the first horse rider, the white horse rider, the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. When this command is given, to come, the white horse rider immediately appears. Thus, this command to come is the very command that begins the very seven-year tribulation. God then adds further emphasis that this is also referring to a foreboding event by the punctuation. Notice the command to come contains an exclamation point. This white horse rider is to come. This is not a whisper by the living creature. This is not a casual statement, and neither is it open for discussion. There are no pleasantries here. The order is given from on high, and the white horse rider is to come. God, who is holy, 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 now gives a strong commanding order via his holy cherubim for his holy and righteous judgment to begin to fall upon sinful and wicked humanity. There is no turning back now. The prophesied seven-year tribulation, Daniel's long-awaited 70th week, is to finally begin. No more waiting, no more wondering, it is here. The order for mankind's darkest hour, as stated elsewhere by Jesus the Lamb, is now breathed forth. The order from God will not be changed, it will not be stopped, and no man or devil can thwart what he the Holy One is now unleashing. The time has come, for not one, not two, not three, but 7 years of non-stop wrath from God to be poured out on this wicked and deluded planet. It will finally be utterly judged now. All the wrath God has been storing up throughout the ages is now going to gush forth. The beginning of the end has begun with one simple yet profound authoritative command from God's holy cherubim, the living creature. He says, come. In fact, the command to come not only contains an exclamation point for emphasis, but it is also written in the Greek imperative, which clearly speaks of a command being given involving the imposition of one's will upon another. Whose will? God the Lamb's will. This is his direction, his judgment, his doing, through and through. Again, for people to state this order, let alone the horrible chain of events to follow, is coming from man or Satan, is ludicrous to the highest degree when one deals openly and honestly with the biblical text. It is the Lamb who is in charge here, he is the one who is sovereignly judging this world, as these researchers also state.
The first four seals seem to belong together, 6:1-8. Number 1, they are introduced by one of the four living creatures, 6:1, 3, 5, 7. Number 2, each seal is preceded with a call to come. Number 3, each seal contains the image of a horse and rider, 6:2, 4, 5, 8. Number 4, in each of the seals there is a progression of meaning given for each of the four seals, conquering, making war, famine, and death. Number 5, each of these seals is opened by the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Number 6, each seal is given its authority by Christ, and to him was granted. John sees the whole process of judgment under the control of God. The conqueror has only what Almighty God allows him to have. God is completely sovereign, so his people do not need to be dismayed. None of the horrendous judgments about to take place transpire until the Lamb opens a seal. Human history records a litany of wars, natural disasters, famines, and the like, but what is about to come forth upon the earth is completely unique. What has transpired up to now is the routine manifestation of human selfishness, sin, and the fallen world in which man lives. But with the opening of the seals by the Lamb, divinely initiated judgments begin, which are historically unique in a number of aspects. Severity. The judgments are more severe than any previously experienced in history. This coming day is unique, so there is none like it, Jeremiah 37, Daniel 12:1, Matthew 24:21, Mark 13:19, Revelation 3:10. Wrath of the Lamb. Unlike previous times when God the Father has manifested his wrath upon nations, this is the time of the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6:16. It is the Son, the Lamb of God, whose wrath is being manifested. The final flowering of sin. Humanism and Satanism will be at their apex on a global scale. The ascent of man, as humanists view human history, will have reached its apex, which is in reality its lowest point since the ascent is really a descent. At this time, there will be a full flowering of sin unique in all history for its depravity and extent. Ushering in God's kingdom on earth. The wrath of the Lamb which comes forth is not merely a disconnected judgment of sin. It is part and parcel of the sweeping away of the systems of man to make way for the promised messianic kingdom on earth, the only kingdom which will never pass away. The cherubim are the administrative agents of God toward this earth, and this is the Lord God Almighty casting out of the powers and principalities of darkness. And when the cherubim say, "Come," it is addressed to one of the agencies by which the denouement of this time in history comes to its final consummation.
And as we shall now see, that agency is none other than the Antichrist himself and the false utopia he fools mankind into accepting. They think his message and abilities are the greatest things since sliced bread, but in reality, they learn all too late, it's the end. The third thing we see in the breaking of the planet is the object of the first seal. So, having observed these two very important factors in the first verse of Revelation chapter 6 of who is in charge here and who is the one dishing out these judgments, let us now begin to dive in verse by verse throughout the rest of this chapter and exhaust the information contained within these sealed judgments that are clearly coming from God. As we shall soon see, this first act is the breaking of the Antichrist seal. He is the object of discussion. Thus, God's first judgment upon planet Earth for the next 7 years is to send a false leader with a false peace, promoting a false utopia.
Revelation 6:2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Matthew 24:4-5. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Daniel 9:27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
As was stated in the prior chapter dealing with the timing of the seals, Revelation 6, Matthew 24, and Daniel 9 are prophetically dealing with the same time frame, the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Therefore, by observing all three of these passages, we shall be able to glean the most detailed information concerning the object of this first seal, that is, the Antichrist. We know it is the Antichrist simply by observing the context of Daniel 9:27, where the "He who makes a covenant with the many" is speaking of the Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel, which is very clear in Daniel chapter 9 and other chapters of Daniel as well. The word covenant there is the Hebrew word berith, which means a treaty, a covenant, an alliance of friendship, or pledge. And in Daniel chapter 11 we see that after this covenant is made with the Jewish people, the many, that the Antichrist will turn his back on the agreement and desecrate the newly rebuilt Jewish temple and commit the abomination of desolation.
Daniel 11:30-31. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation.
The Apostle Paul also confirms the identity of the one who commits this abomination of desolation as none other than the Antichrist himself.
2 Thessalonians 2:4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God.
Then Jesus informs the Jewish people that after the Antichrist commits this horrible act of abomination halfway into the seven-year tribulation, they must flee for their lives because the Antichrist will now hunt down all resistors, including the Jewish people, the very ones he made the covenant with.
Matthew 24:15-20. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath.
So, as you can see, we are dealing with one and the same person here. All these passages are clearly speaking about the Antichrist. It is he that confirms the covenant or treaty with Israel that starts the very seven-year tribulation in Daniel 9. Therefore, since Revelation 6 and the opening of the first seal is also dealing with the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, like Daniel 9:27, the white horse rider must also be speaking of the same object, the Antichrist. Furthermore, his identity is likewise confirmed by Daniel, Paul, and Jesus, who also state how he will break this covenant he made at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation by committing the horrible act of the abomination of desolation, declaring himself to be God in the rebuilt Jewish temple, halfway into the seven-year tribulation. The object spoken of here is clearly the last day's Antichrist through and through, as these researchers share.
In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus predicted that a number of individuals will mislead many people, cf.
Matt 24:5, 24, Mark 13:6, Luke 21:8.
This has led some interpreters to conclude that a personification of ungodly activity is what the rider represents in this verse. The most probable view is that this is a prophecy of Antichrist, who will make a covenant with Israel, but only as a pretense for destroying the Jews, cf. Dan 9:27, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. The horseman is either Antichrist, or a trend or movement of which he is the chief example. As Christ is God's man, so Satan has his man, and his man will ultimately and finally appear, Matthew 24:5, Revelation 6. When God's people are taken away, 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17, Revelation 4:1, and the days of that terrible tribulation begin, the first thing that shall happen is, in the restlessness and in the revolution and in the prospect of a catastrophic war, there will appear this great, final dictator, this great, final world tyrant, Matthew 24:5.
And he will bring peace, and he will bring every promise of affluence and prosperity.
And the nations of the world and the peoples of the earth shall flock after him. This is our Führer, this is our Il Duce, this is our great leader, this is the Savior and the hope of the world. And he comes riding a white horse, conquering and to conquer, Revelation 6:2, the entire military and economic and political resources of the world are at his disposal and in his hands.
Now, when you do that, when you make that identification, you will find that it will fit every prophecy in the Bible precisely.
For example, in the 2 Thessalonian letter, and the second chapter, God says, after this falling away, after this apostasy, and after God's people are taken away, the man of sin will be revealed first, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. That's the first thing that happens, the coming across of the stage of history of this white horseman, Revelation 6:2. The first thing, that man of sin will be revealed, the son of damnation, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, the mystery of iniquity already works, only he that now preventeth prevents until he be taken out of the way, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. God's Holy Spirit in God's people is here in this earth, and as long as we're here, that great denouement will not come to pass, Satan's masterpiece cannot be revealed, the tribulation cannot come. The fire and the flame and the fury cannot fall upon Sodom until Lot be taken hence, said the angel, I can do nothing until thou become hence.
Genesis 19:22.
First, God's people have to be taken out. But the minute Lot, even though he was a compromised Christian vexing his soul with a filthy conversation of Sodom, 2 Peter 2, 7, even though he was a compromised Christian, yet he was God's man, he was a saved somebody.
And the angel said, I can do nothing until ye become hence. Genesis 19:22. And after Lot was taken away, the fire and the flames fell, the brimstone and the judgment of God, Genesis 22:24-25.
So, it is here. There is in this world what prevents this great and final judgment, it's you.
It's God's people.
But there is coming a day when the Holy Spirit, housed and templed in the hearts of God's people, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, will be taken out of the way.
And then the first thing, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2:8.
He will appear, Satan's masterpiece, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his parousia, his appearing, his comings, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, Revelation 19:11-20. I'm just trying to say, to show you, that when you make that identification, it fits the prophecy all the way through.
And I would wholeheartedly agree. In fact, let us now take a look at even more details given to us in the scripture as to why the identity of this object of the first seal is none other than the Antichrist himself, specifically in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 6. The first detail given about the object of the first seal is the horse.
Revelation 6:2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse.
Now, of all things for the Antichrist figure to appear on the world scene riding upon, it just happens to be a horse. Not a moose, cow, giant turtle, or even an elephant, but a horse, and a colored one at that. This naturally gives rise to a couple of questions. The first question about the horse is, why is it white?
Revelation 6:2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse.
Throughout the Bible we see that the color white is often used to symbolize righteousness and purity. The following verses are just a few examples of this conclusion in both the Old and New Testament. White is symbolic of righteousness.
Daniel 7:9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Matthew 17:2. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Mark 9:3. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Revelation 1:14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Revelation 6:11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Revelation 19:8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them.
White is symbolic of purity.
Psalm 51:7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean; wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow; though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Daniel 11:35. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Daniel 12:10. Many shall be purified, and made white, and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Revelation 7:9, 13, 15. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation; they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
So, as you can see, when the scripture uses the color white to describe something, it is referring to something righteous and or pure. So, does that mean then that this white horse rider, the Antichrist, is actually a righteous and pure figure? Absolutely not. We know he is satanic and dark to the core. Rather, what is being implied here is that he appears as if he were righteous and pure. It's all part of his devilish ruse that he foists upon gullible sinful mankind, as these researchers agree.
This one is not righteous or pure. He's fake. He is not like Christ, who is righteous and holy and pure, but he is a counterfeit. This is woven into his very biblical name. The term Antichrist in the Greek, Antichristos, is obviously a combination word. The word anti is familiar to us in English. We use it as anti, and that's what it means. He is anti-Christ. He is against Christ.
But it also has the idea of in the place of.
He is against Christ and puts himself in the place of Christ. He is a usurper.
He is a satanic liar who, coming against Christ, replaces Christ. In Mark 13, three times Jesus calls him pseudo-Christos, false Christ.
This verse does not say who rides this white horse.
However, it is most likely the coming Antichrist, Dan 9:26-27, 1 Thess 5-3. This rider represents a conquering power that no one can resist, Matt 24:3-6. This person has the semblance of Christ, but he is not Christ, Rev 19:11-19.
He comes as a deceiver. The horse gave an appearance of purity, but that does not necessarily mean the rider was righteous. When men wage war, they always pretend to be fighting for righteousness. 12.
And that's exactly what Jesus said elsewhere would happen at the very beginning of the seven-year tribulation.
Matthew 24:4-5. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many."
Unfortunately, the many will be just that, the bulk of the planet. They will fall for the Antichrist's satanic ruse, appearing to be the world's savior, righteous and pure, when in reality he's Satan's man bringing death and destruction. This conclusion also just happens to fit with the historical usage of the color white. As we saw, in the Bible, white is used to symbolize righteousness and purity, but in history it is used to speak of victory. In fact, history records for us that Roman conquerors would make a triumphal procession into Rome after being victorious and winning a battle, oftentimes using white horses. Let's take a look at the historical practice.
The Roman triumph, triumphus, was a civil ceremony and religious rite of ancient Rome, held to publicly celebrate and sanctify the success of a military commander who had led Roman forces to victory in the service of the state or, originally and traditionally, one who had successfully completed a foreign war. Exceptional military achievements merited the highest possible honors, which connected the Via Triumphalis, man of triumph, later known as a triphator, to Rome's mythical and semi-mythical past. In effect, the general was close to being king for a day, and possibly close to divinity. On the day of his triumph, the general wore a crown of laurel and the all-purple, gold-embroidered triumphal toga picta, painted toga, regalia that identified him as near divine or near kingly, and even was known to paint his face red in honor of Rome's supreme deity, Jupiter, the mighty king of the gods, the god of law, governance, and strength. He was the star of the show, the godlike victor, and would ride a spectacular tall-sided chariot pulled by four horses in a lavish procession which went through the streets of Rome, under the gaze of his peers and an applauding crowd, to the temple of Capitoline Jupiter. The spoils and captives of his victory led the way, his armies followed behind. Once at the Capitoline temple, he sacrificed two white oxen to Jupiter and laid tokens of his victory at Jupiter's feet, dedicating his victory to the Roman Senate, people, and gods. Republican morality required that, despite these extraordinary honors, the general conducts himself with dignified humility, as a mortal citizen who triumphed on behalf of Rome's Senate, people, and gods. By the late Republican era, triumphs were drawn out and extravagant, in some cases prolonged by several days of public games and entertainments. Triumphal processions were notoriously long and slow, the longest could last for 2 or 3 days, and possibly more, and some may have been of greater length than the route itself. Some ancient and modern sources suggest a fairly standard processional order. First came the captive leaders, allies, and soldiers, and sometimes their families, usually walking in chains. Some were destined for execution or further display. Their captured weapons, armor, gold, silver, statuary, and curious or exotic treasures were carted behind them. Certain episodes of the battle might be represented in the procession via paintings or even enactments involving real captives. If the occasion was marking a naval triumph, there might be a nautical theme going on with ships' beaks and captured equipment. There were musicians, torchbearers, and flag wavers to add to the pageantry, as well as examples of the exotic flowers and animals from the conquered region. Next came the war booty, with the more gold and silver on display the better. Then, all on foot, came Rome's senators and magistrates, followed by the generals' lictors, magisterial attendants, in their red war robes, their fasces, a bundle of rods with a projecting axe blade used as an emblem of authority, wreathed in laurel, then the general in his four-horse chariot. A companion, or a public slave, might share the chariot with him or, in some cases, his youngest children.
His officers and elder sons rode horseback nearby.
His unarmed soldiers followed in togas and laurel crowns, chanting "Io Triumph," and singing ribald songs at their general's expense. Somewhere in the procession, two flawless white oxen were led for the sacrifice to Jupiter, garland-decked and with gilded horns.
All this was done to the accompaniment of music, clouds of incense, and the strewing of flowers. Tradition required that, for the duration of a triumph, every temple was open.
The ceremony was thus, in some sense, shared by the whole community of Roman gods.
Religious dimensions aside, the focus of the triumph was the general himself.
The ceremony promoted him, however temporarily, above every mortal Roman.
This was an opportunity granted to very few.
His sumptuous triumphal chariot was bedecked with charms against the possible envy, invidia, and malice of onlookers. In some accounts, a companion or public slave would remind him from time to time of his own mortality, a memento mori. Sculpted panels on the Arch of Titus, built by Domitian, celebrate Titus and Vespasian's joint triumph over the Jews after the siege of Jerusalem, with a triumphal procession of captives and treasures seized from the Temple of Jerusalem, some of which funded the building of the Colosseum. Historian Procopius describes the procession's display of the loot seized from the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Roman Emperor Titus, including the Temple Menorah. The treasure had been stored in Rome's Temple of Peace after its display in Titus' own triumphal parade. Another panel shows the funeral and apotheosis of the deified Titus. The dictator Camillus was awarded four triumphs but was eventually exiled. Later Roman sources point to his triumph of 396 BC as a cause for offense. The chariot was drawn by four white horses, a combination properly reserved for Jupiter and Apollo. The demeanor of a triumphal republican general would have been closely scrutinized by his aristocratic peers, as well as the symbols which he employed in his triumph. They would be alert for any sign that he might aspire to be more than king for a day. Augustan ideology insisted that Augustus had saved and restored the republic, and it celebrated his triumph as a permanent condition, and his military, political, and religious leadership as responsible for an unprecedented era of stability, peace, and prosperity. During the Renaissance, kings and magnates sought ennobling connections with the classical past. Flavio Biondo's Roma Triumphans, 1459, claimed the ancient Roman triumph as a rightful inheritance of Holy Roman emperors. In the royal entry of Holy Roman Emperor Charles V into Rome on April 5, 1536, after his conquest of Tunis in 1535, Panvinio described it as a Roman triumph over the infidel. The emperor followed the traditional ancient route, past the ruins of the triumphal arches of the soldier emperors of Rome, where actors dressed as ancient senators hailed the return of the new Caesar as Miles Christie, a soldier of Christ. The emperor appeared as a triumphant Roman imperator, mounted on a white horse and wearing a purple cape. He embodied the figure of the ancient conqueror. At the head of a procession marching along the ancient Via Triumphalis, Charles had re-established himself as the legitimate successor to the Roman Empire.
So, this is what we see with this first seal and the white horse rider. The Antichrist will feign righteousness and purity, but just like the Roman conquerors of old, he will be riding forth victorious in his conquest to enslave the world. They think he will usher in a time of global law, governance, and strength, but it is actually the beginning of a long procession of evil events leading to global domination and tyranny. Little does the world realize that even though they crown him king for a day, he does not take this scepter of leadership on behalf of the people, but his ruse is such that he will abuse that given authority and eventually force the world who crowned him to literally worship him as a god for 3.5 years. In his false divinity, like the Roman conquerors of old, he, too, will ransack Jerusalem and its temple and commit this abomination of desolation, mentioned by Daniel, Jesus, and the Apostle Paul. And then he, too, will hunt down and begin exterminating the Jewish people. It happened before and, sadly, it will happen once again. Like a giant deceptive satanic net, the world and even the Jewish people have been caught in the trap laid by this false Messiah, this fake righteousness and phony purity of the Antichrist himself, the rider on the white horse. He may appear as a soldier of Christ, but he is the satanic counterfeit, the Antichrist, as these researchers share.
Well then, what is this, white horseman, Revelation 6:2, that precedes the red of carnage and blood, that precedes the black of famine and dearth and want, and the ghastly green of Hades and of death? Revelation 6:3-8. The Lord replies, first, take heed that no man deceive you in Matthew 24:4. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the great Führer, I am the great Illinois Juice, I am the great Savior, I am the deliverer of the nations, I am the leader of the world, I am the great Stalin, steal, or I am Tojo to bring my nation to victory. There will be deceivers, there will be many deliverers, there will be many self-styled saviors, there will be many in Matthew 24:5. That's the first thing the Lord says about this outline of history, there will be false Christs. Then the next thing he says is, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, Matthew 24:6-7, that red horse of war and blood, Revelation 6:4. Then he says, and there shall be famine, Matthew 24:7, that black horse, Revelation 6:5-6, our skin, says Jeremiah, was black like an oven, because of the terrible famine, Lamentations 5:10. And then he says, and there shall be pestilences, Matthew 24:7, that fourth horse of pestilential death, Revelation 6:7-8, following bloodshed, and war, and carnage, and famine. Well, if I can trust the Lord in what he says, Matthew 24:4-7, and if I can trust the Lord in the revelation that he gives to the Apostle John, Revelation 6:2-8, then I have the identification of those four horsemen. The first one represents the great deceiver, the great and final Antichrist, Revelation 6:2, the great and final false deliverer of whom all others are but adumbrations, portents, prefigurations. They are just sketches, they are just shadows of that final great world dictator that is yet to come. Following his appearance, as he comes in peace, and as he comes promising victory, and as he comes making treaties, and as he comes and upon him are the eyes of all the nations of the earth, there are these indescribable bloodsheds and murders, the awful, awful want and famine that inevitably goes with war, the terrible pestilential presence of death, and the grave, insatiate, swallowing up its illimitable victims. God says, first, there will come on the scene the great deceiver, the great world deliverer, the great world savior, Matthew 24:5, he is Satan's masterpiece, as Satan always is an imitator. Thus, the Antichrist is a great imitator, and so he imitates the Lord Christ here. This fits the entire evil picture in Revelation. The satanic powers, and especially the Antichrist, are seen as perverted imitations, or antitypes of God and Christ. There is, for example, a counterfeit Trinity, Satan, and the two beasts are in Revelation 12:13. Then there is the contrast between Israel, the mother of Messiah, Rev 12, and Babylon, the mother of harlots, Revelation 17:18. This terrible imitation of Christ, this Christ of hell, rides through the events of the tribulation period to meet his antitype, the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19. This second rider on a white horse is the true ruler and almighty judge who will appear at the very end of history.
In other words, he meets Jesus, the real Messiah, the real Christ, the real Savior of the world, at the end of the 7-year tribulation at the Battle of Armageddon, where he, along with his evil cohort, the false prophet, will be squashed like little bugs and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, where they will be tormented day and night for their deceitful ways. The second question about the horse is, why is it a horse?
Revelation 6:2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse.
As was stated earlier, of all things for the Antichrist figure to appear on the world scene riding upon, it just happens to be a horse and a white one at that. Not a green moose, purple cow, translucent giant turtle, or even a pink elephant, but a white horse. Once again, this naturally gives rise to the question, why? Well, some would say it's in reference to the horses mentioned in the book of Zechariah.
Zechariah 1:8-11. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Zechariah 6:1-6. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south."
Now we do see here a similarity in the colors of the horses mentioned by Zechariah and John in the book of Revelation, even sprinkled in with a theme of God's judgment being directed from heaven. However, that's about where the similarities in these passages concerning these horses stop. First of all, the order and the color of these horses are not exactly the same.
John's horse is Revelation 6, white, fiery red, black, and pale. Zechariah's horse is chapter 1, red, another red, brown, and white. John's horse is Revelation 6, white, fiery red, black, and pale. Zechariah's horse is chapter 6, red, black, white, and dappled.
Furthermore, neither is the purpose of these horses the same. John's horses are agents of God's wrath during the first half of the 7-year tribulation that Jesus said was the worst time in the history of mankind. But Zechariah's horses go throughout and find the whole world at rest and in peace. More likely then, the reason we see the Antichrist figure riding on this white horse is not so much it being a direct parallel to the horses mentioned by Zechariah, as some might say, but rather because horses in that day, and actually even up until recent times, were literally considered to be the battle tank or war machine of the day.
The horse was the most widely used animal throughout the recorded history of warfare. Early mounts could pull a chariot or carry lightly armored skirmishing forces. With the appearance of heavier mounts and the invention of the stirrup, the horse-mounted cavalry became the most prestigious combat arm in Europe for several centuries. A knight's warhorse was trained to bite and kick. The combination of the horse-mounted warrior armed with a bow made the steppe people's armies the most powerful military force in Asian history. With the appearance of modern ranged weapons and motor vehicles, horse use for military purposes fell into decline. However, horses and mules are still used extensively by various armies today for transport in difficult terrain. The Hittites became well known throughout the ancient world for their prowess with a chariot. Widespread use of the chariot in warfare across most of Eurasia coincides approximately with the development of the composite bow, known from circa 1600 BC. The oldest known manual on training horses for chariot warfare was written circa 1350 BC by the Hittite horse master, Kikulai. An ancient manual on the subject of training riding horses, particularly for the ancient Greek cavalry, is Hippica, on horsemanship, written about 360 BC by the Greek cavalry officer Xenophon. One of the earliest texts from Asia was that of Kautilya, written about 323 BC. Many different types and sizes of horse were used in war, depending on the form of warfare. The type used varied with whether the horse was being ridden or driven, and whether they were being used for reconnaissance, cavalry charges, raiding, communication, or supply. Weight affects speed and endurance, creating a trade-off. Armor added protection, but the added weight reduced maximum speed. In other places, multiple types were needed, warriors would travel to battle riding a lighter horse of greater speed and endurance, and then switch to a heavier horse, with greater weight carrying capacity, when wearing heavy armor in actual combat. The destrier is the best-known war horse of the medieval era. It carried knights in battles, tournaments, and jousts.
It was described by contemporary sources as the great horse, due to its significance.
The war horse was also seen in Hastaludes, martial war games such as the joust, which began in the 11th century both as sport and to provide training for battle. Specialized destriers were bred for the purpose, although the expense of keeping, training, and outfitting them kept the majority of the population from owning one.
A good destrier was expensive. 7th century Salic law gives a price of 12 solidias wergild, or reparational payment, for a war horse, compared to 3 solidi for a sound mare or 1 solidus for a cow.
In later centuries destriers became even more expensive. The average value of each of the horses in a company of 22 knights and squires in the county of Flanders in 1297 compares to the price of 7 normal coursers. The price of these destriers varied between 20 and 300 livres parisis, Parisian pounds, compared to 5 to 12 livres for a normal courser. Horses used in close combat may have been taught, or at least permitted, to kick, strike, and even bite, thus becoming weapons themselves for the warriors they carried. Horse cavalry began to be phased out after World War I in favor of tank warfare, though a few horse cavalry units were still used into World War II, especially as scouts. By the end of World War II, horses were seldom seen in battle, but were still used extensively for the transport of troops and supplies. Today, formal battle-ready horse cavalry units have almost disappeared, though the United States Army Special Forces used horses in battle during the 2001 invasion of Afghanistan. Horses are still seen in use by organized armed fighters in third world countries. Many nations still maintain small units of mounted riders for patrol and reconnaissance, and military horse units are also used for ceremonial and educational purposes. Horses are also used for historical reenactment of battles, law enforcement, and in equestrian competitions derived from the riding and training skills once used by the military.
So, as you can see, horses are used throughout history for battle purposes, even on up to modern times. This is precisely why we see that the horse is mentioned throughout Scripture, not just in the Book of Revelation, take on this same battle usage and mentality.
Job 39:19-25. Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing, he does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement he eats up the ground, he cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet he snorts, aha! He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Psalm 76:5-6. Valiant men lie plundered, they sleep their last sleep, not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. Revelation 6:2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Revelation 6:4. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Revelation 6:5. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Revelation 6:8. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse.
Again, of all things for the Antichrist figure to appear on the world scene riding upon, it just happens to be a horse. Not a moose, cow, giant turtle, or even an elephant, but a horse. As you can see both biblically and historically, the horse clearly represents war, battle, fierceness, fearlessness, power, and conquest. It struck fear into the hearts that it came charging upon and oftentimes mowed them down in a bloody slaughter. It was the attack tank of its day. And so, it becomes a very fitting vehicle for this Antichrist figure to enter the world scene upon. He is going to war with mankind. He seeks to do battle for the satanic forces. He is fearless and fierce as he has been on this global conquest. However, remember, he, the Antichrist, is not the one in charge. God is. The Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet only get to do what God allows them to do. Again, this is one of the clear messages in the book of Revelation. This is Jesus the Lamb taking back the planet. Therefore, these war horses, including the white one the Antichrist rides, are used as acts of God's judgment upon wicked and sinful mankind. They have chosen to reject the true victor, Jesus, the Lamb of God, and so they will now receive his evil counterfeit, the imposter, the deceiver, the Antichrist. They think he's ushering in a victorious global peace with his emergence on a white horse, but what they really got was a blackened nightmare, bringing death and destruction, doing battle for the forces of Satan. It truly is mankind's darkest hour. As with the living creatures, the horses in Revelation ride at the command of God. They too exist to serve his purposes, and they ride forth in judgment to inflict his wrath. The second detail given about the object of the first seal is the rider.
Revelation 6:2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest.
This horse did not come onto the scene bareback. There is no empty saddle here. It's not alone. It specifically says he has a rider. Therefore, this next detail about the object of the first seal also brings up a couple of questions. The first question about the rider is, who is it riding on the horse? Now, we've already established, based upon the timing of this first seal with the inclusion of the parallel passages that go along with it, that the rider mentioned here is clearly the Antichrist, as is also mentioned by Daniel, Jesus, and Paul. However, unfortunately, there are some out there who would say that this rider is actually Jesus Christ, or frankly just about anything or everything but the Antichrist. Yet, a quick look at the factual comparisons between the real Messiah Jesus Christ and the fake phony Antichrist, even in the book of Revelation itself, reveals how this rider mentioned here in the first seal could never be Jesus, let alone some of the other faulty theories out there. Rather, it must be the fake Jesus, the Antichrist himself. Consider the following observations by various researchers.
There have been many suggestions concerning who or what this rider represents. These include a Roman emperor, the Parthian invasion of the Roman Empire, Messiah, and the Antichrist. Others have taken him to represent the Word of God, a personification of judgment, the victorious course of the gospel, warfare in general, triumphant militarism, or the personification of ungodly movements. Though some have argued that this rider on the white horse is the Lord Jesus, since Jesus is described in 19:11-16 as coming on a white horse to destroy his enemies, but this is to play havoc with the whole scheme of John's vision. The only similarity between this rider on the white horse and Jesus in 19:11-16 is the color of the horse. Everything in this chapter indicates that the rider represents some form of distress or hardship, and not only is Christ already represented in the vision as the one opening the seals, but he certainly would not appear as merely one of the four horsemen.
Who is this?
Some say it's Christ.
No, it can't be Christ.
Why?
Because Christ is opening the seal.
It can't be Christ. This rider has a Stephanos, that's a crown that you win as a prize. Christ wears a diadema for a crown, that's a kingly crown, over in chapter 19 when we see him. It can't be Christ because Christ doesn't come at the beginning, he comes at the end. It can't be Christ, he doesn't carry a bow, he carries a sword. When the Messiah returns as King of Kings to defeat his foes and establish his kingdom on earth, he is depicted as riding on a white horse, 19:11.
This, however, is not the Messiah, because 1. The Lamb is the one opening the seal, not the one revealed in the opening of the seal. 2.
It occurs at the beginning rather than at the end of the final 7 years.
3.
His weapon is a bow, a worldly weapon. The Lord will destroy his enemies with a sword that comes from his mouth, his word, cf. Ephesians 6:17. 4. After the Messiah returns at the end of the 7 years and defeats his enemies, he will establish peace on earth, rather than his victory being followed by all the terrible events portrayed in the breaking of the succeeding six seals, especially the martyrdom of his people, 6-9-10.
Now there are several things to be said about that before such an identification is made.
The first thing is this: there is an incongruity about it to start off with.
Here is the Lord Christ, the Lamb, Lion of God.
He pulls aside the curtain in order that you might see.
And then as he pulls aside the curtain as the Lamb of God, in the snap of his finger he changes into the garb of a soldier, and he comes riding out in a white horse. The idea of it is sort of incongruous to begin with.
There's another thing about it that is sort of incongruous as you look at it. Evidently these four horsemen have a common denominator.
There is something common to all four of them. They all four ride in some particular meaning together, the white, the red, the black, and the greenish pale. They all have some kind of a meaning in common. Now, if the first one is Christ, if the white horse and its rider is the Lord God, Revelation 6:2, then he is associated with the bloodiest and the most pestilential and the most terrifically horrible of all of the associates that mind could imagine.
Now, I can imagine the Lord with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The Lord walked with his three children, Daniel 3:23-26. I can imagine the Lord Christ with his disciples of his heart, there he is with Peter and James and John, Matthew 17:1-2. But somehow, I don't fit in the Lord with Ahab and Jezebel, or with Baal and Aphrodite. Somehow, I don't fit in the Lord with Herod the Great, who killed the babes at Bethlehem, Matthew 2:16, and Herod Antipas, who slew John the Baptist, Matthew 14:1-12, and Herod Agrippa I, who slew James, the brother of John, Acts 12:1-2. And somehow, I can't quite fit the Lord Christ into the blood of war and carnage and murder in the red horse, Revelation 6:3-4, and the awful raging famine in the black horse, Revelation 6:5-6, and the pestilential death of that pale ghastly green horse, Revelation 6:7-8.
They just don't fit.
All right, another thing to be considered, when the Lord Christ comes, he comes in the 19th chapter, in the 11th verse of the Apocalypse, in its consummation and its denouement and its great, final, crowning victorious day, Revelation 19:11-16.
We look for the Lord from heaven, we look for him to come with his people, we look for him to come in triumph and in glory, and he does come.
But he comes in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, Revelation 19:11, and he doesn't come here, Revelation 6:2.
It doesn't fit.
Then another thing, when you look at those two, the man who rides on the white horse, the Lord God our Christ, in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, he has on his head a diadema, Revelation 19:12. That's a Greek word, a diadema, a diadem. Never in the language is that word used for any other except the crown of a reigning sovereign monarch.
And that is the kind of crown that we would expect to grace the brow of the Son of God, and our Savior. He comes with a diadem, a diadema, and his weapon is the sword of the word, Revelation 19:12-15.
This white horseman is not like that at all. His crown is a Stephanos, something a man could win down here in this earth, as in a race. And he has in his hand not a sword of the word of the God, but he has a bow, and that with no shaft and no arrow, Revelation 6:2. This is not the white horse which carries he who is faithful and true in Revelation 19:11.
For it is the Lamb who has just loosed the first seal, sending this horseman out.
It violates all logic for the same person to be opening the seal and sending himself forth.
Moreover, it would be inappropriate to have an angelic being call forth Christ or his servants.
If Christ rides forth here, who is it that remains in heaven to open the remaining seals? This rider carries a bow, whereas Christ's weapon is a sword, Revelation 2:12, 19:15. This rider is alone, whereas Christ is followed by the armies in heaven also riding on white horses, Revelation 19:14. Finally, this rider sets forth at the beginning of the tribulation, whereas Christ rides forth at its end. The rider cannot be Christ, because Christ is already symbolized by another figure in the scene, namely, the Lamb.
The rider on the white horse is part of a group that brings devastating calamities and destruction upon the earth. It seems unlikely that he would bring good when the others bring woe. The picture here is not of the victory of Christ but of the wrath of God. The Messiah cannot appear before the messianic judgments. A picture of the victorious Christ would be quite out of place in a passage telling of disaster after disaster.
Thus, the two riders on white horses serve as theological bookends for Revelation. The Messiah figure in Revelation 6 is a fraudulent copy of Jesus Christ, the true Messiah.
When the white horse rider of Revelation 6 goes out to conquer, havoc and death result. When the Messiah on the white horse of chapter 19 goes out to conquer, he ushers in peace and salvation.
So, as you can observe, no, this rider is not Jesus Christ, let alone a Parthian invasion, the Word of God, a personification of judgment, the victorious course of the gospel, warfare in general, triumphant militarism, or the personification of ungodly movements. Rather, it is clearly mankind's worst nightmare, the Antichrist, riding upon the world seen as an act of judgment from Almighty God. The world thinks he will be galloping in a wonderful time of global unheralded peace, when in reality he comes charging forth under orders, the orders of the Lamb unleashing God's wrath, a time of literal hell on earth. It begins here, as this researcher shares.
One of the most significant and meaningful of all of the prophecies in the Word of God is the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel. It says there that this prince, this Antichrist, this Satan's masterpiece, this great, false deceiver, it says that he will come in peace, and he will make his covenant with the people, Daniel 9:27.
He's going to have the great systems of religion in this world back of him and for him.
The Roman Church is going to acclaim him, just like it did Il Duce, just like it does any other Führer or dictator by which they think they can strangle the life of a nation and of a people. The Roman Church is going to hail this dictator, this coming world tyrant. And the Jewish people find in him a marvelous surcease from the terrible afflictions that beset them on every hand. And he's going to write a treaty with the Jewish people, and they're going to have their homeland, and they're going to rebuild their temple, and they are going to reinstitute the Mosaic rituals and the sacrifices, Daniel 9:27.
And for a while, he is truly the savior of the world.
And the whole unbelieving world acclaims him, this masterpiece of Satan, Revelation 13:3. Then according to the prophecy and according to the revelation, in the midst of his meteoric rise to power and to conquest, then it is revealed what he really is, he's the fiend of hell.
He's the masterpiece of the devil.
He is the great Antichrist, the opposer and blasphemer of God, Revelation 13:6. And in the midst of his career, he turns, and he becomes the enemy of the Jewish nation, Revelation 13:7, and there is a wave of antisemitism like the earth has never known before, Revelation 13:15 17. And then he turns on the Roman Church, and according to the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation, that leader, that beast, that ruler with the 10 horns, he shall hate the whore, and he shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, Revelation 17:16. Oh, what this world dictator does as he moves across the stage of human history.
The second question about the rider is, why does he have a bow?
Revelation 6:2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow.
Here we see John revealing not only what the horse is carrying, but now what the rider on the horse is carrying. A bow. Not a lance, a giant sword, a dagger, or even a sledgehammer. Of all things this rider is carrying with him, it just happened to be a bow. Why? Well, some would say that this bow represents the false peace that the rider, the Antichrist figure, ushers in at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. They arrive at this conclusion due to the fact that the bow is mentioned without arrows, and thus they say it speaks of a bloodless coup or peaceful takeover of the world. In other words, the Antichrist conquers through diplomacy at first as the false Messiah, not through war. The following are common conclusions over this bow.
You say, how do you know it represents the false peace? Well, the fact is he has a bow, that's a symbol of a warrior. But if you have a bow, you also need something else. What? An arrow, he doesn't have any. The absence of arrows speaks of a bloodless victory. Worldwide peace brought by this covenant maker, and his cohorts in a bloodless way. You'll notice he has a bow, but no arrows, which means he has a certain amount of authority, but he conquers without ever shooting anything. It is a conquering without bloodshed. The rider on the white horse is a picture of the Antichrist, the final world ruler, as a counterfeit of Christ at his return. Revelation 19:11-2, he carries a bow with no arrows. The Antichrist appears to come in peace, but is bent on conquest. The bow is the most common biblical symbol of war. But notice that there is no mention of this conqueror having arrows. Both Daniel and Revelation indicate that the evil prince who is to come will conquer not by brute force, but primarily by sinister intrigue, by deceiving the world into following him, Daniel 8:23, 25, Revelation 13:3-4.
Now, it very well could be that the mentioning of this bow without arrows that the Antichrist figure has with him on this horse represents the false peace that he ushers in at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Yet, I do not see this as the primary or only reason to conclude that this rider will conquer by peaceful means at first. I say that because if you look at the other biblical usages of the word bow in the scripture, it can certainly mean warring intentions without ever mentioning arrows as well. The bow symbolic of military power or threat of war.
Psalm 46:9. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth, he breaks the bow and shatters the spear, he burns the shields with fire. Jeremiah 51:56. A destroyer will come against Babylon, her warriors will be captured, and their bows will be broken. Hosea 1:5. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Zechariah 9:13. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim.
The bow symbolic of strength.
Job 29:20. My glory will remain fresh in me, the bow ever new in my hand. Job 30:11. Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence. Jeremiah 49:35. This is what the Lord Almighty says, see, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might.
The bow symbolic of conquering.
Isaiah 41:2. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service. He hands nations over to him, and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow.
And this is certainly what the Antichrist does during the seven-year tribulation. He seeks to conquer the whole world to the point where he has actually been on conquest. He also comes with great military power and strength and threatens war. All these truths can be rightly concluded with the mere usage of the word bow without ever having to mention arrows. To put it another way, someone can mention how they are going to ride around my house with a gun, waving it, yet not once mention anything about bullets, and I would still rightly conclude that this was a violent threat. I certainly wouldn't take it as an act of peace. So, it is with the Antichrist riding with a bow. It could mean his false peace he ushers in, but it could also mean other warring characteristics that the Bible mentions about him as these researchers share.
The Antichrist's very rise to power is a violent one, for, as Daniel 7:8 points out, he will conquer three kings as he is on his way from his status as a little horn to a horn greater than even the great horn Alexander the Great was in his day. Antichrist will eventually head an 11-nation federation, Rev 17:9-13. But his victory is only temporary, for Christ will appear and put an end to it, 17:14, 19:11-20.
The bow is also a symbol of war and conquest. The feared Parthians were well known for their archery skills in battle.
A Parthian shot still means a final, devastating blow, to which there is no possible answer. The dreaded Parthians, on Rome's eastern flank, were an undefeated enemy. In a failed invasion, the Roman armies were defeated in A.D. 62 by the Parthian general Vologeses in the Tigris River Valley.
The disaster must still have been remembered in the days when Revelation was written.
The churches in the Roman province of Asia, to whom the book was written, must have been quite aware of the Parthians as bowmen riding white horses.
Such a horseman could serve as an immediate metaphor of military power and conquest.
Now, with that said, I do believe that this time period does involve a false global peace ushered in by the Antichrist, not so much because of just the bow, but because of other parallel passages that allude to this peaceful conclusion.
Daniel 9:27. He, Antichrist, will confirm a covenant, peace treaty, with many, Israel, for 1 7-year tribulation. In the middle of the seven he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Matthew 24:4-5. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ, false Messiah,' and will deceive many." 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord, 7-year tribulation, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, "Peace and safety," destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Revelation 6:3-4. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword.
So here we see that the very event that starts the seven-year tribulation is when the Antichrist makes a peace treaty or covenant with Israel and becomes the world's false Messiah. Everyone is crying out peace and safety, but it doesn't last long. The next rider on the next horse, in the second seal opened by the Lamb of God, gives the orders to take peace from the earth, and so in effect it is short-lived at best. So, the bow this rider carries could in fact represent this false peace, or it could fit his other warring characteristics. Either way, we know when this rider appears on the scene, peace is part of the deception he uses to fool the world into receiving hell on earth, as these researchers share.
Although the Antichrist's reign includes war, it also includes peace.
Peace is a buzzword today.
Many of the world's greatest thinkers speak of the need of a one-world government, a new world order.
The Antichrist will camp on this and make peace his campaign message.
Of course, the world will buy in, which will allow him to be enthroned on earth as a god and political leader. A number of years ago, the newspapers carried a story of a woman in Fayetteville, Arkansas, who named the United Nations as the beneficiary of her $700,000 estate, in the fervent hope that this relatively small contribution may be of some effect in bringing about universal peace on earth and goodwill among men. Upon reading this account, J. Vernon McGee, the well-known radio preacher, commented, "That woman poured her money down a rat hole, because you cannot buy peace with $700,000 or even $700 trillion. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the only way to find peace."
Now first there will be peace. Let's go back to Daniel 9 for a moment.
Verse 27 picks it up.
He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week.
Who's he?
He is the prince who is to come of verse 26.
He's the Antichrist. He's also called in Daniel the Little Horn, chapter 7 verse 8. He's called the King of Fierce Countenance, chapter 8 verse 23.
He's called the Willful King, or the King who does whatever he wants, chapter 11 verse 36. The Antichrist is the leading orchestrator of peace. He is a false Christ. He leads all the other false Christs and false messiahs to bring this world peace. He makes a covenant with Israel.
Yes, certainly Israel is a key player, and the many certainly focuses on Israel since they are the nation in view here.
But it extends beyond Israel.
It is a covenant that involves the protection of Israel from all of those who might harm them.
So, it is a kind of major peace pact. Who knows how many nations may be involved in it?
That's how the period of tribulation is going to begin. Peace, global peace. And the Antichrist specifically makes a peace treaty with Israel, a covenant to be their protector, their peacemaker, their deliverer, their Messiah, their savior. But, in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, that's why we know it's a seven-year period, it's called a week of years, in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrificing and grain offering.
You know what's going to happen?
That peace treaty with Israel is going to be so comprehensive and so complete that they're going to be back in their sacrificial system.
They're going to be back making sacrifices. They're going to be back offering grain offerings. They're going to have their temple.
And in the middle of it, he's going to come in and desolate the place, he's going to make it desolate, and he's going to try to destroy Israel and conquer the world. It will all break loose then as Antichrist desecrates the Holy of Holies, sets himself up as God to be worshipped by the whole world, and that leads the world into massive warfare that ultimately ends up in Armageddon. How can a person conquer without using deadly force, when this has been the exclusive method of choice for conquerors throughout history? This apparent contradiction has often been rectified by viewing the Antichrist as a great diplomat who will use diplomacy to peacefully bring a willing world into an era of global government.
But is this a realistic view?
Revelation 13:7 tells us that he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. Given the global history of nationalism, tribalism, racism, and other animosities among men, it seems beyond comprehension that any man, no matter how charismatic, could conquer the world with mere words. This gives us the perfect opportunity to apply the golden rule of biblical interpretation: When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. The Bible is clearly telling us that one of the ways believers will be able to identify the Antichrist is by recognizing his ability to conquer the world without using deadly force. But, again, given what we know about history, is it possible to conquer the world without using deadly force?
Right now, it's not. But very soon, it will not only be possible, but absolutely necessary.
The third question about the rider is, why was he given a crown?
Revelation 6:2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown.
Here we see the second piece of attire this rider on the horse is carrying. Not just a bow presumably in his hand, but now he was given a crown presumably on his head. Why? Well, I think the two aspects concerning this second attire the Antichrist appears with reveals the answer. First, of all things to be given to the Antichrist, it just happens to be a crown. Not a watch, a shiny pair of pants, a jacket, or even a new shirt. Of all things this rider is wearing, it just happened to be a crown. Why? Well, some would say that this crown represents the authority that the rider, the Antichrist, now has over the world. He's the new world dictator. He's the victor who seemingly did what no one else could do up until that point: bring peace to the world, even in the Middle East. This certainly fits the purpose of the kind of crown mentioned here in the Greek. It is not the royal diadema crowns, plural, worn by the real Messiah Jesus Christ at his second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. This is the Stephanos singular, or victor, crown that the Antichrist wears. This shows us that his deceptive false peace has been crowned victorious over the earth, as this researcher agrees.
He is rewarded with the crown, which is a reward, Stephanos, rather than a diadema, which is a king's crown that belongs only to one who is in the rightful line of the king. Peace is king. And peace is crowned king by the world. He went out conquering and to conquer. He's rung up a long series of triumphs in bringing world peace. This is the deception that Jesus talked about when he said many would be misled. This is the golden age. This is the utopia that Antichrist helps to establish with his covenant with Israel that Daniel spoke about: peace, misleading, deceptive, false peace, orchestrated worldwide by many false messiahs, and led by the Antichrist. And, of course, once the peace is established, the Antichrist rises to the top. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 it says he will come with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, and God will send a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Why? In order that they may be judged. God's going to delude the world. He's going to let the delusion run. They are all going to fall into the false peace, bow down to this great world ruler who epitomizes it. And it's a trap in which they will be caught and killed. The world is headed for war, but first it's headed for peace.
The second answer comes as to why the Antichrist appears with a crown of all things when one focuses on the fact that the crown was given to him. This shows us that his authority to take over the world with this false peace came from elsewhere. He didn't do this, it was given to him. Certainly, we see that the world and its leaders crown the Antichrist as their new savior. This even fits another tradition in the Roman triumphal processions. The victors could not have these ceremonies without first getting permission.
In Republican tradition, only the Senate could grant a triumph. A general who wanted a triumph would dispatch his request and report to the Senate. Officially, triumphs were granted for outstanding military merit. The state paid for the ceremony if this and certain other conditions were met. Most Roman historians rest the outcome on an open senatorial debate and vote, its legality confirmed by one of the people's assemblies. The Senate and people thus controlled the state's coffers and rewarded or curbed its generals. Some triumphs seem to have been granted outright, with minimal debate. Some were turned down but went ahead anyway, with the general's direct appeal to the people over the Senate and a promise of public games at his own expense. Others were blocked or granted only after interminable wrangling. Senators and generals alike were politicians, and Roman politics was notorious for its rivalries, shifting alliances, backroom dealings, and overt public bribery.
So, whether it was with the people of the world's full approval, backroom dealings, just the ruling elite, or maybe even a combination of all three mixed in with deceptive intrigue, just like it was in the old Roman Empire, So it is with the last day's champion in the newly revived Roman Empire. He, the Antichrist, will have his triumphal day given to him by the world, as this person shares.
He is sort of democratically crowned here. It doesn't seem that he took it, but it was just given to him, like he's been honored by the world and elevated and given prominence. This peace has been made king by the world, everything is subservient to peace, and since the architect of peace is primarily the Antichrist, everything is subservient to him. The world crowns peace as king. All over the world, peace becomes the issue. That is certainly the mood of the day, isn't it? World peace, global peace, and peace will be crowned king. And peace will be conquering and come to conquer even more, a series of triumphs leading to a golden age of prosperity with the promise that more prosperity and more peace is to come. All of this, of course, is deceptive and it's a false security. As we saw even in Matthew 24, 4 and 5, Jesus said, "Don't let people deceive you with this, it is a deceptive peace that doesn't last long." Why? The prophets have always said there is no peace for the wicked. False teachers say peace, peace, but there is no peace.
So, the world certainly falls for the deception of the Antichrist, the false Messiah, and actually gives him authority to usher in this world peace. They crown him to do so. However, the Bible also says that Satan himself is also the one who gives the Antichrist his power.
Revelation 12:9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Revelation 13:2. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority.
So, the question is, who really gives the Antichrist this crown, this authority to rule the world with this false deceptive peace? Is it the people of the world, the ruling elite, or is it Satan? Actually, it's neither. Yes, the world, from man's perspective, really does give the Antichrist this crown of authority to literally rule them. And yes, the whole thing really is a devilish ploy from Satan himself duping them into giving this authority to his man, the actual Antichrist, in the first place. Which, by the way, is yet another reason why this white horse rider could never be Jesus.
His authority to rule is given to him by Satan, Revelation 13:4.
This is another indication that this conqueror is not Jesus.
The true Messiah has no need to be given the authority to rule the world, which he, as God the Son, created, John 1:1-3. The crown the Antichrist wears is actually a wreath, Greek, Stephanos, as worn by Greek or Roman conquerors, not the same as the crowns, Greek, diadema, that will be worn by the King of Kings when he returns with the armies of heaven to restore his kingdom on earth, 19:12, 14, 16.
Yet, never forget that the Bible is clear, Satan only gets to do what God gives him permission to do. We see this profound yet obvious truth in the Old Testament.
Job 1:6-8-12. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him, he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Job 2:3-6. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him, he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin." Satan replied, "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life."
As you can see, Satan not only had to present himself before God's throne to get permission to do anything against Job, but he couldn't even sneeze, if you will, without God's permission. He couldn't even touch Job unless God allowed it. God is clearly in control, not Satan. We see the same truth in the New Testament when Satan had to also ask permission to go after the Apostle Peter.
Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat."
In other words, Satan couldn't do squat against the Apostle Peter unless God gave him permission. Once again, Satan is not the one in charge here or at any time. Jesus, the Lamb, that is. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that God is the one who even gives earthly rulers the authority to rule.
Romans 13:1-2. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves."
And that's really the issue that's going on here in our text with the Antichrist being given a crown. The world has rebelled against God's established authority, the one and only true Messiah Jesus Christ, and instead accepted the false Messiah, the Antichrist. So now all they've accomplished is to invite God's judgment upon themselves during the 7-year tribulation. He, God, is the one in charge of them all. This is what we see throughout the book of Revelation, not just here in the beginning of chapter 6. God is in charge of all these judgments. Here's just a small sampling in chapter 9.
Revelation 9:1. "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss." Revelation 9:3. "And out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth." Revelation 9:4. "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Revelation 9:5. "They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man."
Over and over again, the Bible is clear, especially in the book of Revelation, that God is the one in control and he is the one who gives authority. Not the Antichrist, not the false prophet, not even Satan himself are loose cannons on deck getting to do whatever they want. Rather, they only get to do what God Almighty gives them permission to do. And as an act of his divine wrath being poured out upon wicked, sinful, rebellious mankind for trying to usurp his authority, he now gives the authority for them to fall for this last day's delusion of false peace. They rejected the one and only true Messiah Jesus Christ, and so now they are given permission to crown the last day's false Messiah over them. And so, it is, just like the choosing of Barabbas over Jesus in his first coming, so the world will once again choose a criminal over Christ prior to his second coming. Thus God, as an act of judgment, will give them permission to crown their new earthly king as the new Messiah, only to discover, soon enough, they just made the greatest mistake of their lives, as these researchers share.
John sees a white horse with a rider who has a bow and a victor's crown, not a royal crown, that was given to him, meaning he was permitted by God to have his victories. All events in the apocalyptic section of the book are initiated from the throne described in chapter 4 and must be understood in that light. Though indirect, all that transpires under the seals is an implementation of the Book of Doom through the agency of the Lamb introduced in chapter 5. Although the rider likely believes he has gained his own crown for himself, it is only his by permission. Everything which proceeds from the opening of the seals is subject to the permission of the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. The sovereignty of God is heavily emphasized throughout the book of Revelation. There is nothing which transpires that God himself does not grant authority for. This is seen in the frequently found phrase "was given," which denotes the granting of permission to an agent from another, namely God, Revelation 6:2, 4, 8, 11, 7-2, 8-3, 9-1, 3, 5, 11-1, 13-5, 7, 14-15, 16-8. 19-8, 20-4. The first horseman is granted his crown, Revelation 6:2. the second horseman is given to take peace with a great sword, Revelation 6:4. Death and Hades, who ride with the third horseman, are given authority to kill a fourth part of the earth, Revelation 6:8. The four angels are given the power to hurt the earth and sea, Revelation 8:3. The star from heaven is given the key to loosen the demonic locusts from the abyss, Revelation 9:1. Who were themselves given power to torment men, Revelation 9:5. The beast is given authority to continue for 42 months, Revelation 13:5. And to make war against the saints and overcome them, Daniel 7:25, Revelation 13:7. The fourth bowl is given the ability to scorch men, Revelation 16:8. All of these horrific and terrible realities, the very manifestation and flowering of sin of which God is no author, are harnessed for his purposes. The troubling and yet comforting reality is that there is no creature which ultimately does not serve God's purpose, either willingly or unwillingly.
Troubling, because in the inscrutable purpose of God such evil is allowed to continue.
Comforting, because everything we suffer is subject to God's approval and purpose, Job 2:6, Romans 8:28. How irresistible the grasp of omnipotence on the powers and forces of evil. They are effectually bridled till the plans of God are ripe and ready for action. Once the reality of God's sovereignty is understood, the bondage of Satan is seen for what it is.
For Satan has less freedom in rebellion against God than he once had in obedient service of the Master.
The fourth question about the rider is, why does he ride out to conquer?
Revelation 6:2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest.
Now we see the final aspect given to us by the Apostle John concerning this first seal and its white horse rider. We've observed the rider's articles with the bow and crown, but now we see his motive for appearing and carrying these articles in the first place. The message is clear. He rides out not for the good of humanity, the needs of the poor or downtrodden, over even the highest benefit of all mankind, but rather he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. That's it. That cat's out of the bag. His true colors are now known for all to see, even from the very beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Like the Parthians of old, the Antichrist will accomplish the seemingly impossible.
A Roman army had actually to surrender to Vologeses, the king of the Parthians. It was seldom in history that such shame and ignominy had come to the arms of Rome. Now the Parthians rode on white horses, and they were the most famous bowmen in the world. The bowmen of the Parthians were the terror of the world, and even the conquerors of unconquerable Rome.
So, it is with this great last day's bowman, this great warrior deceiver. The Antichrist pulls off the seemingly impossible. Surely it can't be done. Surely no one could ever vanquish Rome, let alone the whole world. Yet that's precisely what the Antichrist does. He rides forth to conquer the whole world. His reign, his time of terror is coming. It is such a sad turn of events. The world thinks they are getting great peace, unheralded peace, peace unthinkable, global peace and a fantastic global ruler, but they are soon to discover that it's really hell's man who unleashes a literal hell on earth. They fall for his lies. They fall for his deceptive promises of peace. Yet, there's no excuse. The world is still fully accountable for their decision to crown this beast as their global king. All they had to do is read the Bible and see they were warned repeatedly, over and over again, century after century, as these researchers share.
Like Antiochus Epiphanes before him, he would come in peaceably, and seize the kingdom by intrigue, and after the league is made with him he shall act deceitfully, Daniel 11:21-23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, he shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true, therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future.
Daniel 8:23, Revelation 6:2. There is no question among expositors that Antiochus is in view in this prophecy. What was prophesied was fulfilled literally through him. However,
the prophecy looks beyond Antiochus to a future person, the Antichrist, of whom Antiochus is only a foreshadowing. This coming one is said to stand against the Prince of Princes, Daniel 8:25, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the prophecy must go beyond Antiochus and look forward to the coming of one whose ministry will parallel that of Antiochus. From Antiochus, certain facts can be learned about the forthcoming desecrator.
1. He will achieve great power by subduing others, Daniel 8:24. 2. He will rise to power by promising false security, Daniel 8:25. 3. He will be intelligent and persuasive, Daniel 8:23. 4. He will be controlled by another, Daniel 8:24, that is, Satan. 5. He will be an adversary of Israel and subjugate Israel to his authority, Daniel 8:24-25. 6. He will rise up in opposition to the Prince of Princes, the Lord Jesus Christ, Daniel 8:25. 7. His rule will be terminated by divine judgment, Daniel 8:25.
So, it may be concluded that there is a dual reference in this striking prophecy. It reveals Israel's history under the Seleucids and particularly under Antiochus during the time of Greek domination, but it also looks forward to Israel's experiences under Antichrist, whom Antiochus foreshadows. So, before the terrors of the tribulation break loose and lead to the Battle of Armageddon, there will come a period of world peace. But it will be a deceptive peace, as the world is lulled into a false sense of security followed by war, famine, and death.
The world's desperate desire for international peace will serve as the bait for the satanic trap.
That longing for security and safety will play into the hands of Antichrist, Satan's ruler, who will convince the world that he can provide them.
This is no pretty picture,
but God is the Lord of truth, and he writes here things as they are, as they will be. It is for the cheap and worldly optimist to speak words of peace, peace, when there is no peace, Jeremiah 8:11, and to paint rosy pictures of human nature and of the destiny of nations, when God says, it will end in a flood, war and desolations are determined to the end, Daniel 9:26, so God says. However, man may say it, however the false leader may deceive a nation, God says this is the future.
And he unveils it to us in his honesty, that we might prepare ourselves, and save our souls, and deliver our people.
Yet mankind doesn't listen, they don't prepare themselves and save their very souls through the one and only true Messiah Jesus Christ. Instead they reject God's truth, they reject his warnings, mock the Bible, and receive the prophesied coming future Antichrist, thus sealing their fate. There is no excuse. But then the Antichrist goes a step further. He not only takes over the whole world after his deceptive lie of false peace, and the world falls for it even though they should have known better, but he then demands that the whole world worship him after his deceptive lie of being crowned to serve humanity. Just like in the Roman triumphal processions, he forsakes the constant reminder that he is just a mere mortal.
Star of the show, the godlike victor would ride a spectacular tall-sided chariot pulled by four horses. He wore a laurel crown and carried a laurel branch in his right hand. In his left hand, he carried an ivory scepter with an eagle at the top, symbolic of the triumph. He was accompanied by a slave whose job was to hold above his head a gold crown and continuously whisper in his ear that, amongst all this adoration, he should remember that he was only a mortal and not actually a god. For this reason, he would repeat Respecte or look behind.
But the Antichrist doesn't look behind, he only looks ahead to conquer. In fact, he is so bent on world conquest that he not only demands total control of the whole planet, but then he even violates Roman protocol and demands the whole world to worship him as a god. Not a mere mortal, but a god. This crowning has gone to his head. He swells with satanic pride. Oh, he feigns for the first half of the seven-year tribulation that he is in compliance with the custom whispered into his ear to remember that he is a mere mortal given this authority to serve man, but halfway into the seven-year tribulation, he will show his true colors by committing the abomination of desolation in the rebuilt Jewish temple, declaring himself God. In one fell swoop he ignores the whisper, and shouts to one and all, "Worship me! I am God!" Yet, even here, the one and only true God demonstrates that he is still the one who is in total control. There is only one God and one God alone, God Almighty, and he demonstrates that he alone has the ultimate power and authority over the planet by using the Antichrist for his purposes. Again, God is not the author of this satanic behavior, but he allows it to fulfill his divine purposes. He's in control, as this researcher demonstrates.
The Antichrist will particularly deceive Israel, whose people have for so long desired peace, and he will make a firm covenant with the many, Israel, for 1 week, Daniel 9:27. Antichrist's peace pact and protection of Israel will not last, however, in the middle of the week, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the tribulation, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate, Daniel 9:27.
The false peace that Antichrist brings will come to an abrupt halt at the midpoint of the tribulation when he desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, betrays the Jewish people, and launches deadly attacks on them, Matthew 24:4-10.
Like Antiochus before him, the Antichrist plays a special role in relation to Israel during the events to come. God will have specific purposes for bringing Antichrist on the world scene. One purpose will be the punishment of Israel. The desolation of Israel by the Antichrist will be part of God's judgment of the nation because it rejected its Messiah in his first coming, John 5:43. A second purpose will be the repentance of Israel. God will bring the Antichrist on the world scene to play a major role in shattering Israel's rebellion, Daniel 12:7. A third purpose will be the judgment of the world. God will judge the world by giving it the kind of ruler it deserves. A fourth purpose will be the exposure of the world's unbelief. God will bring the Antichrist on the world scene and permit him to make his claim to be God to demonstrate mankind's unbelief. A fifth purpose will be the instigation of the final showdown between Christ and Satan's forces and the defeat of those forces.
If there's one thing clear in the Bible, it's that God doesn't lose ever. Jesus will win. Satan will be defeated. God will have the last word. He is in full control at all times, not Satan, not the Antichrist, and not the false prophet. All three will be defeated and judged for their audacious crimes against God, yet God allows them to seemingly control the world as an act of his judgment upon the world for their own rebellion towards him. God allows the world to believe this deceptive lie. Thus, the deceiver of the nations, this Antichrist, this fake phony Messiah who appears to come in peace bringing peace for all, really is hell-bent on enslaving mankind under his satanic rule and for all the world to worship him. It starts here. It starts now. Basically, what Jesus rejected, this man, Satan's man, the Antichrist accepts.
Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me.
The satanic trap was set. The Antichrist, unlike Jesus Christ, takes the bait and now rides out to claim his reward. He wants it and he wants it now. No dilly-dallying around here. No procrastination. No idle chatter. He is bent on getting his devilish prize. He is on a conquest to get his hands on the kingdoms of this world, and he is not messing around. This is exactly what the Greek says concerning this phrase, a conqueror bent on conquest. It's actually the Greek words, exerkomai nikau nikau. Exerkomai means, to go or come forth, and nikau means, to carry off the victory, to come off victorious, to overcome, prevail. Nikau is not only mentioned once, but twice in a row. This is obvious for emphasis in the Greek. It tells us that the Antichrist doesn't just come forth victorious, rather he literally came forth victorious and he is going to carry off this victory to its ultimate conclusion if it's the last thing he's going to do. He is bent on it. He will prevail. He will overcome. He will get his prize. He is doubly sure about it. That's why some translations say he went conquering and to conquer. Nobody is going to stop this deceptive figure from acquiring his satanic reward for making a deal with the devil. He will get total control over the kingdoms of this world. He will demand worship as a god. The charge starts now. Get out of his way. If you get in the way of his satanic reward, you too will be slaughtered in his wake. The conquest and the conquering of the world has begun. In a satanic lust, the Antichrist rides forth as a conqueror bent on conquest. It is the beginning of the end for mankind, as this person shares.
We are moving today in the direction of a world dictator. More and more is this true. All the nations of the world are disturbed. Lawlessness abounds, and governments are not able to control as they should. This is all preparing the way for the coming of one who is going to rule. Antichrist does not appear as a villain. After all, Satan's angels are angels of light. He is not going to have horns or cloven feet. Rather, he is going to be the most attractive man the world has ever seen. They will elect him, and the world will acclaim him because he has come in his own name. But when he takes over, it sure is going to be bad for the world. By forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons and at the same time making the whole world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for deifying any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace. That will be the platform that Antichrist will come in on, world unity and peace. I think that if anybody appeared on the scene now and offered the world that, the world wouldn't ask whether he came from heaven or hell. I don't think they would care, because they want peace at any price, and we have spent billions of dollars trying to obtain it. G.K. Chesterton observed in his day, "One of the paradoxes of this age is that it is the age of pacifism, but not the age of peace." There is a great deal of talking about peace. We have given away billions of dollars throughout the world, and we do not have peace. The Ford Foundation, one of the world's wealthiest private organizations, has announced that their money eventually will be used to work for world peace and better government, living and education conditions, yet the world gets worse all the time. When Antichrist comes to power, he is going to talk peace, and the world will think that it is entering the millennium when it is actually entering the tribulation. The tribulation comes in like a lamb, but it goes out like a lion. A promise of peace is the big lie the world is going to believe.